Jesus was led to the cross to be executed, along with two other men who were both criminals. On a hill called the Skull, all three of them were crucified. One criminal on his right, and the other on his left. As they erected his cross, he looked at his executioners and said,
"Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing."
Hello, and welcome to Kamloops Alliance. My name is Tim, and I am the pastor of Spiritual Formation. And we're glad you have joined us today for this brand new series that we are starting called Famous Last Words. We are having a look at the words of Jesus right before his death. In culture, it is pretty common to see the last words of a person if they know they're going to die as important and valuable, something that someone wants to leave as like a legacy, per se. In Jewish culture, this is actually even more so. In fact, if you read the scriptures, you will see that the last words of a person is highlighted even more so. And that is also true with Jesus. And so as we lean into Easter, which is just a little bit over a month away, we want to spend some time ruminating on and pondering on and just allowing the words of Jesus to sit in our heart as we prepare for his death and resurrection. So today, as we begin this series, Famous Last Words, we're going to lean into Luke chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. I'm going to read it in a second, but I want to give you some context first. And as you're turning, I will share some context. So that's Luke chapter 23, verse 34 is what we're going to look at. But I want to give you some context before we jump into this passage, especially if you're new to this whole idea of Christianity and the story of Jesus. I want to give you kind of an update. So Jesus is with his disciples. One of his disciples, Judas, has betrayed him. They're at a dinner party and Judas has left to go betray Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders of the day. He gets 30 pieces of silver. He betrays them, and later that night, these authorities come and they arrest Jesus. They take him to the religious council, and they question him, and they find him to be guilty of blasphemy, which simply means that he's claiming to be God. And so they take him to some Roman authorities. They take him to King Herod, who is placed as an authority over the Jews. He doesn't know what to do with him, so he passes him on to Pilate, who oversees Herod. And Pilate says he's innocent. But he also looks at the Jews, who had formed kind of a mob at that point, and he didn't want to an insurrection to happen. And so he actually curtails his desire to the Jews and actually ends up saying that he will send Jesus to his death, to his crucifixion, and signs an order to execute him. So Jesus goes and he gets flogged. Basically, they do this thing called like 39 plus, and he gets flogged. So he's right up to his death. They take him to death's doorway, essentially. So they beat him. They mock him. They make a crown of thorns because he called himself the King of the Jews. And so they're mocking him with this crown. And then they take him up to this hill, Golgotha, and they nail his hands to the cross. Actually, they put it through the wrists on this cross, and then they nail his feet to the cross, and then they lift him up onto it. And what happens is, over time, he struggles to have to, he's got to lift himself up to be able to breathe, and then he goes back down, and over time, he can't do that anymore, and then he actually suffocates and dies. It is considered one of the most brutal ways to die. It's through execution by crucifixion. And Jesus is going through this. In fact, where we find ourselves in the story is Jesus is on the cross. And he's about to say these words that are so important, right in the middle of his pain and his heartache. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 23, verse 34 says this. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Few other passages of Scripture portray the love of Jesus so profoundly. In Jesus' greatest distress, in the middle of his deepest pain and worst betrayal, while he was carrying the weight of your sin, while he was experiencing the heaviness of your and my brokenness, while he was experiencing the sting of the worst kind of rejection, he offers a prayer of forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who physically contributed to putting Jesus on the cross, yes, but also to you and I, because it was our sin that put him there. Jesus came to this earth to provide freedom for you and me from our sin. Earlier on in the Gospel of Luke that we are reading from, Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist, an important person who came to kind of pave the way for Jesus, Zechariah prophesies about what Jesus would do on the cross. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 77. He says this, "Give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." So Zechariah foretells what Jesus is going to do. That Jesus is coming to this earth to forgive sins, and then Jesus is on the cross and he is providing forgiveness for sins and praying a prayer of forgiveness at the same time, a culmination of his purpose for being here. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what only Jesus could do. And because of Jesus, you are forgiven. I want to talk about our sin, Jesus' forgiveness, and forgiving others. Jesus uses the word them in his prayer. Forgive them. When referring to who he wants forgiven, but we aren't really sure who it is that Jesus is speaking of. He doesn't make it uberly clear. We can assume that he is referring to those who put Jesus on the cross, given the immense amount of pain and torture that he is in the middle of going through, and we're assuming that he's asking his Father to forgive them for what he's doing to them on the cross. But it's again, it's not overly clear. So the question then becomes, who put Jesus on the cross? Was it Judas because he betrayed him? Or maybe it was Pilate for not standing up for Jesus' innocence. Or the Jewish leaders for pushing the Romans to have him crucified. Or the Romans themselves for actually putting Jesus on the cross. Let us not point the finger at Judas for being a sellout. At Pilate for being a coward. Or the Jews for their self-righteousness. Or the Romans for their disregard of human life. But at ourselves. A.W. Tozer sums it up this way, and he's speaking of like Judas and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans. He says this, he says, "Oh, they are guilty, certainly, but they were our accomplices in crime." The reality is that you put Jesus on the cross. Your sin and my sin brought him to this place of great excruciating pain and death. Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 explains what happens and why it is that we actually needed to have Jesus go to the cross for us. It says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This passage is making the claim that no one is good. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with that statement. Paul writes the book of Romans, like, oh, come on, Paul, like I do some good things. Like, I try to love my wife and be a good father and a leader and like all these, like really? Like, no one does any, like how does this work? So here's a question for me that comes out of this. How good are you? And in order to depict how good you are, what measuring stick do you use? So we all use some sort of comparison in this. Maybe you look to your neighbor. Now they're like, you know, you should see what they do and how they live. I hear the arguments coming out of their house and, you know, like, I'm better than them. Like, I am this level of good. Or maybe, like, you married somebody who's not that great so you can feel better about yourself, you know, like, oh, they're, you know, lazy and whatever, and so I feel better, right? Like, what measuring stick do you use to feel better about yourself, to say, I am this level of good? I once heard a story of a pastor who was on a plane, and him and the guy beside him struck up a conversation, and they started into spiritual things, talking about forgiveness and what does it mean to be good, and why do we need forgiveness, and the pastor, who had read a lot of Mother Teresa's, in fact, all of Mother Teresa's works, said to him, he said, well, Scripture tells us that Jesus is perfect. He's like up here on the comparison chart, and Mother Teresa actually knows this, and she would put herself way down here. And having read all of Mother Teresa's and known a lot of the things that she's done, the pastor says, he said, well, I would put myself actually even well below Mother Teresa. If we're talking about this as a scale of goodness. And then he says to the man, where would you put yourself? And the man puts himself kind of just under the pastor. And he says, how do we know that we're good? Well, we actually compare ourselves to Jesus, because Jesus is the standard of good. You see, we often look to people around us to say if we're good or not. Well, I have more better works than they do, so therefore maybe I'm good. But actually, Scripture tells us, as this Romans passage says, that actually goodness is the standard of Jesus, which is perfection, and nobody attains that. So do we do good things? Sure. Look at Acts chapter 9, where Peter says to Cornelius, he says, your good deeds go up to God like a sweet aroma. Sure, we do good things, but are we good? No, because we don't compare to Jesus and his perfection. Therefore, we are in need of forgiveness. It would be like you stealing $10 from somebody, and the person coming back and saying, hey, give my $10 back. And you'd be like, well, but actually, look at all the good things I've done. I've given a lot of money to other charities. And they're going, so? Like, I still want my $10 back, you know? And so our good deeds don't pay for our bad deeds. They don't measure up. It's not enough. And so Jesus comes in as the perfect person to pay for our evil, to pay for our sin. We need Jesus to forgive us because we are sinful. We're spiritually bankrupt and unable to pay our debt. Therefore, Jesus on the cross provides forgiveness. This is why Jesus' words on the cross are so pivotal for human history. They're so pivotal for your life and for mine, because the only one who could save us from our sin has done so. While Jesus was on the cross, he was doing the saving act of paying for your sin. And in the middle of doing that, he also uttered the words that depicted the very action he was doing. Father, forgive them. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He did it lovingly. I want to share with you some passages of Scripture that depict what Jesus is doing for us on the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring to you God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And 1 John 4:9 to 10 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Ah, those are such rich scriptures that share the story of what Jesus is doing on the cross for you and I. That our sins have been dealt with. They've been forgiven. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Who Put Jesus on the Cross, sums it up this way. He says, only the Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ, can forgive and pardon sin and freedom from guilt. And the sins he has forgiven will never come back to haunt you as a child of God. He forgives and he forgets, burying your old load of guilt so that it no longer exists. God promised, I will not remember thy guilt. Now listen to what he says here. Since God is able to remember everything, the only way to figure this is that God beats that guilt and condemnation back out of being so that it does not even exist anymore. The sin that God pardons is no longer an entity. It is gone forever. What an amazing statement about our sin and our freedom from that brokenness. It's no longer. It's not even an entity. You are forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Before there was such a thing as a camera, people painted pictures. I know you don't know what that is, but we'll just talk about this for a moment. They actually use this thing and they put ink on a paper. They would paint pictures. And they would take a person, and instead of taking a picture of them, they would sit them beside an easel with a canvas, which is like kind of paper, thick paper, and they would paint a picture of the person. Then they would put it in a frame and put it on a wall. And over time, this picture, this painting, would actually fade and it would get stains on it, and the person wouldn't look quite the same anymore. And so the painter would come back, bring this person back, and they would repaint the painting so that it looked brand new again. And so it is with the Son of God, that you and I represent that painting. That our lives have blotches and fades and things that aren't quite the same anymore because of our sin. But through Jesus Christ, we are made new again. The painting has been made new. The blotches are no longer there. They are completely gone. Jesus not only is declaring for us the spiritual implications of what he is doing, but also providing a model for how we ought to live our lives. Freedom is not only found in being forgiven from sin, but also forgiving others for their sin against you. Jesus is calling us to forgive others. In the immediate context of what is happening while Jesus is on the cross and saying these words, people are actually mocking him. They're shaming him. They're laughing at him for claiming to be God. They're jeering at him. They're like, you claim to save other people? Why don't you come down from the cross and save yourself? Which is so ironic when actually it is by his death that he is saving the people and not saving himself. Yet Jesus does not act out of revenge or defense. He responds out of love. He responds out of care. And Jesus is modeling his own words in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, when he says, "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." Jesus is embodying these words while on the cross. He is showing love for his enemies in this amazing moment of pain and heartache and brokenness that Jesus is in utter distress, yet he still, it's not like he's gone and processed the pain and figured it out and gone to God about it and worked his way through and had some counseling. No. He, in the middle of his pain, he's already showing love through forgiveness for his enemies as they're in the middle of treating him so poorly. Rob Reamer, in his book Soul Care, says that the single greatest indicator that we have been infected with the divine love is our capacity to love our enemies. Oh man, that's so challenging. In this particular instance, Jesus is loving his enemies by forgiving them. In doing so, he was calling us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Now it's interesting, he goes on afterwards. Jesus, after he says, "Forgive them for they know not," or says, "Father, forgive them," he makes this statement, which I find really interesting. He says, "For they know not what they do." In other words, his justification for forgiveness is because they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing, so forgive them. I find that strange. But upon further reflection and digging into what Jesus is doing here, I actually think Jesus is changing our perceptions of what forgiveness is. In fact, there's a lot of confusion around forgiveness. There's some myths around what forgiveness is and is not, and why we can or cannot forgive somebody. And through this statement of ignorance, Jesus is making a statement about why we forgive and how we forgive. And so he's blowing some myths out of the water. Jesus is saying, "I can forgive somebody even though they are ignorant of what they are doing." So here's what that means for us. Here's some myths of what forgiveness is, a myth about forgiveness. A myth is that you can only forgive someone when they asked for forgiveness. It's a myth. A myth is when you can only forgive someone when they understand the pain that they have caused you. A myth is when you can only forgive someone when someone is remorseful or when they try to make it right. But actually, Jesus corrects all of these things, and he says that Jesus corrects these myths by forgiving them even when they don't know what they are doing. So you can forgive somebody regardless of where the other person is at, when they're in the middle of hurting you, when they don't understand even what they've done. In fact, Jesus is also making a statement, because often we say this, "You know what you're doing. I'm not going to forgive you because you aren't ignorant." But actually, in reality, we're all ignorant. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we know partially, but then we will know fully." We don't fully understand the ramifications of our actions, which is why we do hurtful things. So Jesus is dispelling all these myths, saying you can forgive people regardless of what they are doing, because it's actually a one-sided thing. Forgiveness is a choice you make. Forgiveness is one-sided. It's releasing a person from the debt they owe you, regardless of their disposition towards you. You know, there's a difference between forgiveness, trust, and reconciliation. Forgiveness is free, but trust is earned. People get this confused all the time. They say, "Well, like, I can't forgive somebody because they're still hurting me," or "How does that look? I don't understand." But actually, you can forgive somebody and not trust them. The Bible does not call us to trust everybody. Many, many years ago, I had someone come into my office who had actually just cheated on his spouse. And he was trying to figure it out. He's trying to repair the relationship. And she had forgiven him. And at one point in the conversation, he says to me, "Tim, like, She keeps texting me throughout the day and wanting to know where I am. Like it seems like minutes apart at times. He's like, I'm 36 years old. He's like, I shouldn't be asked like a teenager where I am at every moment. And in that moment, I realized he didn't understand the difference between forgiveness and trust. That although she forgave him, she actually does not need to trust him in this moment because he had lost her trust. He had broken her trust. And so if he wanted to rebuild the relationship, actually it was probably good for him to text her whenever she asked where he was, even maybe send a selfie to try to repair that trust. Jesus shares this parable of the talents, it's called, and he has this manager overseeing these three people, and he gives them three allotments of money, and he says, go and make more money. And two of them come back and have made more, and one doesn't make anything. And he says to that manager, he says, you've done a poor job. I don't trust you anymore, essentially. And so he actually takes that person's money and gives it to the other two. So he's removing something from them because he's no longer trusted that person. Okay, so trust is earned, forgiveness is free, right? The people around Jesus at the cross in that moment had not earned Jesus' forgiveness, nor had they earned his trust. But forgiveness is not about earning. Forgiveness is free. Trust is earned. If someone is hurting you, someone is doing something that is not okay, you do not have to trust them. In fact, it might be wise of you to remove yourself from that scenario so that you don't continue to be hurt. And you can forgive them at a distance. Forgiveness and reconciliation also aren't the same thing. Now, they're related, as trust and forgiveness is also, but they're not the same. Forgiveness is a part of reconciliation, but forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. Reconciliation takes two people coming together to make a relationship right again, whereas forgiveness takes one person. Forgiveness is a choice you are making. Reconciliation is two people coming together, asking forgiveness, trying to make it right, making amends, trying to repair the relationship, building trust, and making peace with one another. That's reconciliation. Paul says in Romans, he says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. In other words, forgive people who need forgiveness. Do what you need to do, but not everybody's going to want that. Not everybody's going to want reconciliation. Not everybody's even going to want your forgiveness, but forgive them anyway. They're different. Jesus is dispelling all of these myths by saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, because forgiveness is one-sided. There's research done on the consequences of unforgiveness. In medical books, unforgiveness is actually classified as a disease. And according to Dr. Stephen Standiford, chief of surgery at the Cancer Treatment Center of America, refusing to forgive makes people sick and keeps them that way. And Dr. Standiford actually uses forgiveness as a therapy to help people in their cancer treatments. Dr. Michael Berry did some research, and he discovered that of all cancer patients, 61% have unforgiveness as an issue. And of those, more than half of them have a severe case of unforgiveness. Dr. Berry says that in the first step in learning to forgive is to realize how much you have been forgiven by God. Forgiveness is an issue of the heart. And when you harbor unforgiveness, it has negative physical implications. You know, often we don't understand forgiveness because we still feel anger towards that person for what they did. Or maybe you are hurt by someone and you rehearse what happened over and over again, and you feel that you cannot forgive them because you actually haven't resolved the emotions of anger, hurt, or fear in yourself yet. But I want to tell you that actually you have it backwards. You don't change your emotions so that you can forgive. You forgive so that your emotions don't control you. Rob Reamer says it this way, speaking about forgiveness. He says, if you do what God asks you to do, which is forgive, he will do what you cannot do. He will change your heart. You see, forgiveness is not something we do once we've arrived. Forgiveness is something we do because we are opening ourselves to the work of our Heavenly Father in our life. And through His forgiveness of us, we pass it on to others. And through this practice, through this thing we do, our hearts begin to be transformed. Not because we are doing it, but because we have said yes to Jesus. And we're opening ourselves up to His transformative work in our lives. Jesus knew that His death would be payment for your sin. And so He prepared His disciples by presenting them with a practice to remember this, which is communion. And so as we remember His famous last words, while hanging on the cross, while He was crying out in a prayer to His Heavenly Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."